We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy. One of these days when I come here, you're going to expect that, and I'm going to get out of the mold. But this, I think this is our third message from Timothy. I expect to maybe your kids will be back in college when I finally get to the end of Paul's, what I call Paul's personal epistles. We've got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Who knows, maybe you'll have grandchildren here, and I'll still be doing that. You know, I don't think I'll be here by then. But so let's look at our passage this morning, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And as I sought thee, or as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the confidence we have in it. Thank you for the encouragement and stability it gives us. And we ask that you would, Lord, I ask for your help to be able to make plain this portion of your word. And that I ask that your Spirit would use what's said to challenge us, perhaps, but encourage us to help us to continue to be steadfast in your work. And I ask that you'd receive glory from what is done. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my message is Some. There's a word there, right in our text, that says that thou mightest charge some. I want to talk about who those some are. So some, S-O-M-E, not S-U-M, it's not math class. Some, it's English. We've got a pronoun there. It's some. First of all, the book is written to Timothy. We should remember who Timothy was, right? He was, Paul says earlier that he is my own son in the faith. So Timothy was Paul's faithful son. If we recall what we've learned through Sunday school or other things along the way, we remember Timothy was saved. We don't know if he was one of Paul's converts. But when Paul returned to a city that he had preached in and started a church in, Timothy was there. He had a Jewish mother and a Gentile Greek father. And so it could be that he was saved before Paul came or after the time that Paul was there. But either way, he's possibly one of Paul's converts. We know then that he joined Paul's group that traveled. And so he becomes Paul's co-worker. And then we see that Timothy gets some more responsibilities. He's left in this place and left in that place. He's included as one of the authors of several of Paul's epistles. Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, or Paul and Timothy to these people. So he's not just a co-worker, we might say. He's a trusted assistant. And here he says he's his faithful son. And we spent a day in chapel talking about the relationship that Timothy had and how he had grown to be in such a position that Paul fully entrusted responsibilities and duties to Timothy. He knew that if Timothy went somewhere, he would do things exactly the way that he himself would do it. So this is Timothy. He's who Paul's writing to. What is his role? We're not going to take a long time on this, but we don't think that he's the pastor where he is, because they already had pastors there. But he is left there by Paul to do certain work. So he's an assistant to the apostle or something like that. That's not a Bible position. But Timothy is kind of a, you know, if we're like, well, it must be a Bible position. We could throw him, say he's an elder or a pastor or this or that. But there's things that he's told to do, things that positions that he's in, that things that he does that don't match that. So I'll admit, I don't know what he was. He's a special, special person in the New Testament. Very unique position. And where is Timothy? Well, we know from the text here that he is in Ephesus, right? As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So I want to take a little time this morning and ask some questions about these some. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We really won't exhaust what's in this passage because we're going to, when we ask these questions, we're going to leave the passage to answer them to get a little bit of context. I think it's helpful to understand some things. And so the first thing that we're going to ask about these some is, where were they? Where were the some that Paul charged Timothy to charge? And they were at they were at Ephesus, weren't they? So Ephesus is a greatly blessed church. And if we're careful and insightful as we read Scripture, we'll see that Ephesus is a very prominent church in the Old Testament. Very prominent. Maybe more so than Antioch. And I would say it would rival Jerusalem. It's a very prominent church. So let's just think about what happened at Ephesus. How did it come to become a church, and what was going on there? So here's a basic biblical and assumed biblical, assuming things from what the Bible says in other places, chronology of the church at Ephesus. The first time that we see activity in Ephesus, if I'm recalling correctly, is that Paul speaks in the synagogue at Ephesus on his way back from his second, what we call, missionary journey. He had been in Corinth for a year and a half. He decided to go to back to his home church. And on his way back, he stopped in Ephesus for just a short time. He spoke in the synagogue. The Bible doesn't say that a church was founded, but he spoke there. People wanted, the people there listening to him speaking, wanted him to stay, but he said, "I'll come back if the Lord wills," right? And Aquila and Priscilla actually did stay there. They were tent makers. They moved their tent making business from Corinth to Ephesus, and they stayed there. Paul continued. And then while Aquila and Priscilla are there, a mighty preacher from Alexandria comes and begins to preach. He's preaching the repentance of John the Baptist. His name is Apollos, right? So Apollos comes and preaches, and he knows the truth, but only so far as John the Baptist. He's a good man. People that would listen to him and believe on him, I believe, would become saints. But they would be Old Testament saints. They didn't know. Apollos didn't know that who John had preached would come had come. As soon as he heard it, he believed. And the thought enters my mind that that's what happened, hopefully, in many of your lives. You know, you grew up in a Christian home. As soon as you understood, you believed. And so, but anyway, that wasn't part of what I was going to say, but it dawned on me as we were saying this. Apollos was a Bible believer, but he didn't know about Jesus. Aquila and Priscilla open his eyes to the truth of Christ. He believes on him, and then he begins to be a mighty preacher of the gospel. In Ephesus, so there's believers there then, and they write even letters of commendation of Apollos as he goes over to Corinth. And then in the meantime, he leaves, and Paul comes through on his third journey, confirming the churches, and he arrives in Ephesus. And there's some other disciples of John there, and there's a lot of different small episodes that we read about. There's a great episode where people are chanting for hours on end, but there's all these several episodes. And then in other portions of Scripture, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he talks about some things that were happening in Ephesus. There's so much there that we see because Paul was at Ephesus for 3 years. His third journey, his first stop is Ephesus, and 3 years before he goes on, He goes up and around to Corinth, and then he was going to head back, but he heard that people were going to kill him, so he goes back around the other way, comes back through, skips Ephesus, right, on his way back to Jerusalem. And so when he travels to Jerusalem in that third journey, he skips Ephesus, but meets with them and warns them, right? Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, through verse 30, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So Paul has this meeting. It's very emotional meeting, right? They fall on his neck and they cry and weep. They're not going to see him again. Paul has had a mighty work and influence in Ephesus. He continues on. There's, of course, some discussion. But the next thing I think that happens with Paul, or with the church at Ephesus, is that Paul writes a letter to them. Whether he writes it during the 2 years he's in Caesarea along the Mediterranean. I think he actually wrote it from Rome. But he's in prison. And in his imprisonment, he writes a letter to the Ephesians and sends it to Ephesus. Sometime after that, Acts ends. And this is where we're trying to piece together things that he said he would happen. And like right here, he said he did. But sometime after that, he must have come back to Ephesus. He's released after his first imprisonment. And in the order of things, people have put this together, but let's just skip over the other places. He comes back to Ephesus, either because of what he heard about it, possibly so, or when he's there, they discover false teachers there. It seems like the false teachers are so entrenched there, they have so much power and strength there, that the church couldn't get rid of them. And they needed an apostle to come, someone with apostolic authority to come. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander?" And then he says, "Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." We don't know for sure, but because he says, "I have," and he's talking about people at Ephesus, it seems to fit that there was a number of false teachers, enough that they could control what was going on in that church for a little while, and the church couldn't even get them out. Paul came and himself, by his apostolic authority, cast those two out of the church. And then, what does he say? "I besought you, Timothy. I beseeched you. It was imperative that it be you that I leave there to continue that work, to teach some, charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So he gets the two, we might say, ringleaders out of the way, but he leaves Timothy with work that still needs to be done with these false teachers. Paul expels two of them. He leaves Timothy to take care of the rest. And this is where we are right now. 1 Timothy is written to Timothy as he has that job, as he's trying to go about that job. Paul feels the need to write a letter to him, starts with this, and throughout the book we see things related to leadership in a church, right? And how they should live and who they should be and all these types of things and other stuff, but a lot there. So this letter is written. We would assume, I assume, and I think it's safe to assume, that 1 Timothy, that the people of Ephesus, the Ephesian church, heard 1 Timothy read to them. You know, it was written to Timothy, but he was there. We can read it today. It's not like it was only a personal letter, right? Timothy must have understood. He received it as God's word through the hand of Paul. But he also understood this is not just for me because of what it says. And we can assume safely, I believe, that he read this letter to the church at Ephesus. So Ephesus has received 3 years of Paul's ministry, right? A challenge to its elders on Paul's way back from his third journey, a letter written directly to them. If we think about it, the letter to the Colossians is told to be sent to, I think, Hierapolis and something else. And so that letter most likely made its way to Ephesus also. The letter to the Ephesians went around. But so if the Christians at Ephesus have received two letters now, their own letter to Timothy, who's there. We could probably fill in some other things, but the next thing that I would say we know from Scripture, or assume from Scripture, is that sometime in the meantime, John the Apostle moves to Ephesus. There's a lot of tradition about that. You know, you can go to Ephesus and find the house of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You can find the house of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in a lot of places. It's like she lived all over the world. And you got to pay $8 every time you want to go into the house. Anyway, so, but that may be tradition, but it's not. I mean, where's the Isle of Patmos? Anybody know? Just off the coast of Ephesus. So this tradition, this teaching, this understanding is very, very likely true. John goes to Ephesus. When? Well, we know John lived past the destruction of the temple. So things are awfully bad in Jerusalem where John was. So most likely sometime before or maybe after, sometime during that time of great tribulation, we might say. Don't hold me to that, because then we're going to get into like whether I'm amillennial or purist or all of that type of thing. But there's great trouble in Jerusalem. History says that the followers of Christ knew to flee Jerusalem because they knew what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So they left, and most likely John ends up in Ephesus. Why am I saying that? Well, John wrote some books of the Bible, didn't he? Sure enough. So we call those general epistles, but John's letters quite likely are first given to the church at Ephesus and then spread from there, generally. And I just note that John's first epistle addresses antichrists, false teachers. There's antichrist. We're going to quote from that later on in our message. And then his third epistle addresses Diotrephes, is it Diotrephes? Make sure I get the right guy. Because, yes, Diotrephes was the bad guy. Assumed the prominence and all that and refused others. So he's a false teacher. John is exiled on Patmos. So I think we can safely assume the church at Ephesus received a letter, 3 years of Paul's ministry, the elders, a tremendous exhortation, a letter that we see as the book of Ephesians, another letter that we see as the book of 1 Timothy. Some would even include 2 Timothy, but we're just going to skip over that. They have the work of John the Apostle, his first epistle, and maybe even his second and third. Those are written to the lady in the church in their house. Probably not, but we have this influence of John there. And then John writes the book of Revelation. What do you think is the first church that received the book of Revelation? It was a circular letter, right? To the seven churches, which was the first church to receive the book of Revelation? Which was the first one mentioned in John, Revelation chapter 2? Ephesus. So the church at Ephesus has received tremendous amounts of teaching and help. Now this letter is before the time of John. So evidently, Timothy was, what are we going to say, successful in his job of removing false teachers from there. Otherwise, Ephesus would have been long gone. John wouldn't have gone there if it was totally whatever, run by, you know, all. Anyway, so what were these some? Paul says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So where were they? They were in Ephesus. Ephesus is a great New Testament church. And teach these some in Ephesus, in the leadership at Ephesus, that they teach no other doctrine. Now that word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but as I was studying, it was like, whoa, teach no other doctrine. That is one word, they say. I'm going to try to say it. But the letters are actually in Greek on my page. Heterodidaskaleo. Heterodidaskaleo. Okay. Hetero means other, different, divergent, as opposed to ortho. Okay, so have you ever heard of orthodoxy? Orthodoxy is the received, the one true doctrine. Let's not talk about, you know, Greek Orthodox and all of that, but generally the word, not as a church, but orthodoxy is the received true doctrine. Heterodoxy is other doctrine, different teaching. Hetero means other or different, and didasko means teach or instruct, and almost all the time when it's used, it's talking about teaching, instructing, doctrine. So, teach no other doctrine is this word. And so this is what, so he's to charge them that they teach no, charge them not to teach other doctrine. So what were they doing? They were teaching other doctrine. What does that mean? They're false teachers. So the false teachers then, and we will spend some time maybe on this in another message, but they're to teach no other doctrine. What was their false teaching? Other doctrine, for one. We could look through the epistles. What is this other doctrine? Sometimes in some place, he doesn't say. Okay? And part of that, I think, is useful for us. He doesn't want us just to be aware of a certain bad teaching, other teaching. He wants us to be aware of any other teaching. In Galatians, what was it? Another gospel. In other places, it was, there was many different parts of it. Now, we get a little bit of an idea here because it says, teach no other doctrine. So, other teaching, and maybe it's related to this, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, the Jewish culture, religion, thrived on fables and endless genealogies, and especially the ones that were very religious. They saw exalted spiritual truths in the genealogies. Now, I think we should learn stuff from the genealogies, but, you know, and they had these fables or myths. Fables and myths, we shouldn't think, oh, these are known lies, okay? How many of you, now I'm going to date myself because maybe many of you haven't, but how many of you have ever heard of Aesop's fables? Okay, so many of you have. We would think of Aesop's fables as stories that are useful to teach things. Okay, so these giving heed to fables would be these Jewish myths that were built up as things that are useful to teach things. And yet what they were teaching was other doctrine. Okay, so neither giving heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions. So these false teachers, their work, their ministry was to produce questions. Their ministry was not to produce confidence. Their ministry was not to produce sure things, but to produce doubts, right? Questions. Who's the first one that ministered questions, right? Do we know? Yay, hath God said, right? So the ministry of questions. Nobody, you shouldn't say, I'm the minister of questions. That's not a good position to be in. Even if you have a big building and a big salary, which that's in one. Why do they do this? They wanted to promote themselves. I'm skipping ahead, but it's worth saying. False teachers are not about building up believers. They're about building up themselves. They're about building up their following, We talked about this in Galatians. And they want to put on a big show, the greatest show on earth, so that they can have people follow them. I say we talked about that in Galatians. That was probably 2007. Okay, so if you didn't know what I was talking about, if you weren't born, you can go back and listen to it. But these false teachers, they're self-promotion for money. Later on in Timothy and in Titus, and we see that they teach this for filthy lucre's sake. They want money. So they do have a big palace that they live in, and a fancy car, and a great name. But they're false teachers. I'm not saying everybody with a palace and a fancy car and a great name is a false teacher. But false teachers, that's what they're aiming for. They're not aiming for to help believers. They're not aiming to help people. They're aiming to use those people to promote themselves and benefit themselves. So back to what that was, why they were doing it. So I'm going to skip that later on. What were they doing? Teaching other doctrine. And that was other than the gospel, fables, endless genealogies, ministering questions. And the result of that is that they minister questions rather than edifying, which is in faith. So they're not edifying, which is in faith. So which would mean they're doing the opposite of that, right? So edifying would be building up God's structure, we might say. It has the idea of a structure. That word has an idea of a structure or a stewardship. If you're a leader, if you're an elder, you have a responsibility to build up the stewardship that God has given you, to build up the body, the building. Didn't Paul say, I'm building on a foundation, right? So, but these false teachers are doing something rather than that. They are actually tearing down God's structure. And the structure, and it says the edifying, rather than edifying which is in faith. So the structure that God wants built is the structure of faith. So at the heart of this structure, the heart of this stewardship is the gospel, and they're tearing down the gospel. They're opposed to the gospel. They have their own gospel, another gospel, a unique take on it where you can, and there's only two religions in the world. There's the gospel that you throw away everything that you've done and depend solely and completely on the work of Christ. And there's some other religion, all different varieties of it, where you can, to one extent or another, feel some self-satisfaction because you did something to deserve heaven. Performance. So, God's structure is a structure that's the gospel, that's given by grace through faith, and false teachers are tearing down that structure. They minister questions. They have something different, hetero, other doctrine. They might find some unique and fanciful or wonderful story or way to present it, a fable or a genealogy, something, you know, something in the mythological realm that's like, oh, I just feel so spiritual when I hear that. Yeah. And you also feel like you're doing something and that's why you like it. I'm not saying you, but when a listener, when a follower does that. And so these teachers are not stewarding the gospel. They are not, their job is to care for the gospel, to steward the gospel, to build up, to edify. And they're not. They're doing the opposite. We talked about why they were doing it. And we kind of did talk about if there was others. Were there others? Yes. 1 Timothy 1:20 says, of whom, and let's, so, So he charges them in verse 18, I commit to you the son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It occurs to me, when we say, when we read shipwreck, we might think, oh, their life is ruined. Nobody would want to be in the position they're in. But I think they were false teachers. They had shipwrecked their life, but they thought they were still something. They were still speaking against God, and people were wanting even to follow that way. And Paul says, I got to kick them out. Otherwise, people are going to follow them and shipwreck their lives too. So there were others. Paul had delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander unto Satan himself, and Timothy was left to take care of the rest. So quickly, let's make some application of these ideas. First of all, the Bible is about telling us what God did to redeem mankind. And in God's plan of redemption, we see that as the gospel of redemption spread, false teachers continued to turn people from the truth. This has happened through all history. It's happened through all of time. All the in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, Moses told them, showed them how they could identify true and false prophets. Why? Because there would be false prophets. In Isaiah chapter 30, we could see a very sad description of the people of God following false teachers. It's kind of like a long passage. Just to read a short passage, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, you'll recognize it. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. So the idea that there would be false teachers is not a new thing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always been around. It's always been in opposition to the truth of God and what he has for those that will follow him. So it continued. False teachers continued in the New Testament and even to this time. While we think about this, we shouldn't lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy looking at these types of things to put our focus totally on false teachers. And we can't do that. We have to keep our eyes on Christ. Jesus Christ is the one true teacher. He's the one true teacher. Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And if you understand what's being said there, a schoolmaster was not a teacher. He was a boy that he was a young person, a slave that whipped the boy and kept him out of trouble so that he could get to the teacher's house. And so the law is something that keeps us out of trouble until we can get to the teacher. The law was our schoolmaster, keeps us out of trouble until we can get to the one true teacher, Christ. The law was our schoolmaster. Jesus himself is the one true teacher. There's false teachers all around, but keep your eyes on Christ. He's the one true teacher. And he taught, just quickly thinking, he taught by his life and his example how to gain followers. Okay, you want to be successful? The devil's going to be there all the time to tell you, if you did this, people will follow you. And if you did this, people will follow you. And soon enough, what are you going to become? I'm not saying as soon as you do one thing, like this or that, you're damned to destruction. But we have to watch out for that. We need to look at Christ's example. How did he get people to follow him? He ministered. He humbled himself. Let this mind be in you, right? Which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery even to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But God's going to give him a lot of followers. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So how can we apply these things? What would be some principles for us to learn from it? First, we must be able to identify false teachers. Now, this letter was written to Timothy, but every believer needs to be able to identify false teachers. Some might have better skills at that, but no one who's a believer can say, well, I just do whatever he says. If he says it's true, then I know it's true. There's value in following those who are following Christ, but that is not the way to do it. I just live my life, and if he says to do it, then I'm going to do it. No, you can't be that way. It's your responsibility to know. You can learn and gain from the leadership that God has given you, but every believer must be able to know the truth and identify false teachers. It's of utmost importance about the gospel itself. And I don't mean to try to make, one part of the Bible more scriptural than another. It's all the Bible. Okay. But if we get an argument over the order of the genealogies, because we're genealogy geeks, not endless genealogies, but like, you can enjoy reading the genealogies. I don't enjoy them all the time, but sometimes I'll see something like, oh, neat. I think I saw that somewhere else. And if we get into a conversation about that and we have a disagreement, don't worry about us. I'm not going to worry about Daniel, who disagrees with me about, something in the genealogies. Now, if he gets up and preaches a message from the genealogies and says, because of the genealogies, you need to do, then that's endless genealogies, right? So, but he would do that, not me. Anyway, so I'm trying to say false teaching about the gospel is of utmost importance. A disagreement about another area of scripture may not be. Is it all scripture? Yes. It's all scripture and it's all true. And God put it all there because he wanted us to believe it and to learn from it. And we should say, and I've said and preached often, that the gospel has to do with way more than salvation. It has to do with way more than salvation. The way we're saved, the gospel should affect every day of our lives. In the gospel, we turned from ourselves, we relied on Jesus Christ, we believed on Christ, and every day we need to turn from ourselves and believe on Christ. In every situation we face, oh, I think I should do this. Turn from your own thinking, believe on Christ. How do you make decisions? The same way you believed on Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is very, very important, and it's not something that happened back then and then I can forget about. So false teachers about the gospel are more than just, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. But it's utmost importance. Study God's word for yourself. Study God's word for yourself. If you get out, and you all have opportunities to, and some more than others, and you talk to people, even people who would claim to be Bible believers, even people who may attend religious services often, there's an amazing number of people who follow false teachers. An amazing number of people. So, study the word, God's word for yourself. And then, in our churches, we must reprove and, if necessary, remove false teachers from the church. So, in conclusion, one of the reasons you come to Bible college and high school students, one of the reasons your parents have you in a Christian academy, but one of the reasons we come to Bible college is to learn how to rightly divide the scriptures and how to rightly apply the scriptures. You say, well, I'm only in one Bible class, so I'm only learning in one class how to rightly divide the scriptures. Hopefully in every other class, you're learning how to rightly apply the scriptures. Because we don't believe that the Bible only talks about spiritual, you know, Bible books of the Bible. It's applied to education, to government, to our view of history, to anything else that we're talking about. So you should hopefully, at Fairhaven Baptist College, be learning how to divide and apply the scriptures in the right way. So be sure to take advantage of those opportunities. Be sure to take those opportunities. We call them opportunities. Your classes, seriously. I dare say probably every single person who graduates from college and begins to work in ministry has this thought: I wish I had paid more attention. Okay, so no matter how much attention you pay, you're going to come to a time when you say, "Oh, I wish I learned that better. I got to go. What was that? I got to study that some more." Because you can't get it all in 4 years. We're never going to get it all. But as you take the opportunities, your classes seriously, the more help they're going to be to you along the way. The further ahead you're going to be when you need them. And sometimes you'll need that right now, even while you're in school. And then finally, be aware that there could be some. Who is some? Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There could be some here. I preached a whole message on this when we were preaching through 1 John. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. We are all like, oh, the Antichrist, 666. He's like, no. John said way back in 90 AD or whatever, in the 90s, not the 1990s, just the plain old 90s, there were many Antichrists. So the idea of Antichrist, false teachers, is always going to be around us. You could be drawn to being one. Oh, I could be drawn to being one. We have to be anchored to Christ. You could be drawn by one. So what do? Study your Bibles. Study your Bibles. And so that's kind of the exhortation. Know the Bible. Study the Bible. Don't just go through it by motions. There's different strategies for studying the Bible, and you could utilize many of them, all of them, some of them more than others. But the Bible is our anchor. We don't have apostles. Paul can't come and kick false teachers out of our church. But we have the Bible. So know it. Know it for yourself. Know it for the position you have in the church you're in or will be in. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would challenge us. Lord, I think of this as being not really exactly for this time. In a certain sense, it is, because this is what you wanted preached on today. But in this time in my audience's life, there's not much of them, I would say, going and approaching someone and telling them they're teaching false doctrine. But they need to be exercising themselves, their mind, their biblical understanding, their application of God's word to the situations they face in their own lives, so that they can be well versed and well able to do these things when the time when they are called upon to do it. And personally, whether they're reading something on the other, studying for a research paper or something, they will run across false teachers. And I pray that they would understand the importance of these things that we've talked about today to help them remain your faithful servants. Pray that you would be strengthen us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.